Dear Lord, thank you. We can come here and worship you on this beautiful Sabbath morning. And please be with those that cannot be here today. And thank you. We can come here and learn more about you. And thank you so much for dying on the cross for us. And please be with Pastor Vanden as he speaks to us and help us to gain a blessing from his sermon and touch him with the Holy Spirit and help us to have a good Sabbath day. And thank you so much for this wonderful Sabbath. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, I want to begin by asking you a question. How do you fall in love? If we were to have kids off at college, you or me or whatever, and they called home and they said one day to you, Mom or Dad, I'm here at college. I want to get something more than a degree. I'd like to find a life companion while I'm here. So can you give me some pointers? How can I fall in love? What would you tell them? Would you say, well, that's pretty easy. I can give you these, like, step 1, 2, 3, add water and stir. Presto, love comes out. It's just a great, great recipe. Is it that easy? Can you do that kind of thing with your kids? You know, if we could, our kids would be married right now. But we have a son 31 and a daughter 30. They're still single. We're taking resumes and phone numbers, so please. But I think that if we found the right person for our children, it would be the last person they'd be interested in. You know, back when I was in high school, my mother picked out the girl for me among the students at the academy where I went. And that girl's mother picked me out for her girl. So the two moms were conspiring together. They wanted to match us up. They told us, oh, you'd make such a great little couple. And only trouble was, we weren't interested in each other. See, those of you who were here last night, I told you I had a crush on Cindy Backus, but she didn't have a crush on me. So there we were. I was just sort of this lone ranger there, you know. You can't make something happen if it's not there. No magic, no romance, no click, no chemistry. And my mom and that other lady were trying to make us, you know, and it wouldn't work. Then I went off to college. Now, that girl and I, we were good friends, but we weren't romantically involved, okay? So I went off to college, and while I was there, a bunch of our mutual friends started saying the same thing our parents had said. They said, you guys ought to be a couple. These are our friends talking now. And I'm thinking, what is with this conspiracy or what? You know, everybody's trying to get us hooked up. And then one day I was in my dorm room and I sat down to make a list. It wasn't a requirement or an assignment. It was just something I did for myself. I made a list of the qualities that I thought would be the most desirable in a life companion. And after I had completed my list, I was looking it over. And do you know, I thought of this girl. And every one of the qualities on my list, she had 100%. Bam, 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 bam. Just shoo. And I thought, oh my word. So maybe my friends and my family are right, you know. Maybe this girl and I should be, you know. So I called her up on the phone in her dorm room. And I said to her, hey, you know how our friends and family for years have been saying we ought to be a couple? And she said, yeah, isn't that crazy? Wasn't quite the response I was hoping for. She said, why do you ask? I said, well, if we were ever going to become a couple, what would have to happen in order for that to be a reality? She goes, what do you mean? I said, well, like, what would happen if we were going to become a couple? She says, well, I guess you'd have to start by asking me for a date. And I said, all right, then, I'm asking you for a date. And she said, are you kidding? I said, no, I'm serious. She goes, what? I said, look, there's a program this Saturday night, and I'm asking you to go with me to the program. It was at Pacific Union College. Will you go with me to the program? She said, all right. Enthusiasm just oozing out of her over the phone, see. So I took her to the program that Saturday night. And after the program, we're headed back. I'm walking her back to the girls' dorm. And as we're headed back for the girls' dorm, I'm thinking, oh dear, this isn't a good thing. Because when we get to that girls' dorm, I've been outside that dorm at this time of night before, and I know what happens on Saturday nights, man. There's all these couples, and they're there, and they don't want to say goodnight, and so they're so lingering and cozy and lovey-dovey and warm and fuzzy together, and I'm thinking, yuck! The idea of being warm and fuzzy with this, you know, it's like, so I said to her, I said, so how did it work for you tonight? She goes, nothing worked for me, man. What about you? I said, well, nothing worked for me either. I said, what should we do? She goes, well, I suppose we could try again. I said, well, I suppose we could. So we dated several more times trying to see if we could fall in love. It didn't work. Because the chemistry was gone. The magic was missing. The spark was not there. The romance. You know what I'm talking about. The click. The click was missing. Man. So finally I agreed to go off to another school, and she agreed that it wasn't going to work for us, and she stayed there, and I went off to that other school, and that's where I met Margie. And if you were here for the first meeting this morning, I told you a little bit about meeting her in the library. I didn't mention to you that when I first met Margie, she was working for security on the campus there at La Sierra. And she had, when she would go to work, she had to wear a uniform. I have a picture of her. I want you to see this picture of her when she's on security. I'm telling you, when I saw her, I thought, I am insecure. I need security, you know? I need some insecurity. And I have to tell you something else. When I met Margie, there was no spark with Margie. There was a nuclear reaction. And we've been, you know, together for these 35 years, and the click just keeps clicking. Just keeps clicking. So that's a good thing. But the reason I mentioned those two experiences is for a purpose. If you were here last night, the theme from last night was God is looking for friends. He is. And he's looking your direction. He's looking my direction. He really wants a deep, meaningful, personal, intimate, below the surface, not casual, ongoing relationship with you and with me. He really does. Tangible, something real, something you can tie to, something you can pick up and walk with. That's what he wants. And then if you were here for the first meeting this morning, we talked about it's who you know that makes all the difference. And that Christianity is not about what you do. Christianity is about who you know, and then who you know changes what you do. All right? But now we're going to talk about being born twice. And the reason is because Jesus told Nicodemus that unless you have the click of conversion, you're never really going to have a heart-stirring experience with him. Never going to have a heart-stirring relationship with Jesus if you don't have the click of conversion. And the reason I told you those two stories about the girls was because the click. We were talking about the click. God had the click. And that's what Jesus is telling Nicodemus. How can you know if you've really been converted? Well, Margie gave the kids, if you were paying attention, she gave some little clues that can help us, and I'm going to put them up on the screen. Clue number one, indicator of whether or not you've been converted or are continuing to be converted, is Jesus the center of your life? In Mark 12:30, Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." Jesus said that. If Jesus is front and center, of whom do you love to talk or think? If he floats to the top frequently, that's one good indicator that the click of conversion is happening in your life. All right? A second indicator. Do you have a deep interest in God's word? 1 Peter 2, verse 2. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Newborns get hungry and they need to eat. And after you have the click of conversion, you develop an appetite for the bread of life that you didn't have before. Before the click of conversion, the Bible is material and it's information. And you read and you gain knowledge. And you might even win at Bible Bowl, at the Pathfinder outing. But until you have the click of conversion, it's information, not relationship. After the click, the reading of God's word, you have a whole new appetite for the bread of life, okay? A new capacity for knowing Jesus. A third indicator of the click of conversion being active in your life is, do you have a meaningful prayer life? John 17:3, Jesus said, "This is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." When you've had the click of conversion, your prayer life starts to change. And instead of just praying for emergencies and for things, you begin praying for relationship. You begin communicating with him through prayer, that they might know you, he said. And prayer becomes a tool for getting to know him better. Talking with him as friend with friend. See, prior to the click of conversion, our prayers tend to be kind of like 911. He's the 911 number you call when you have an emergency. "Oh, Lord, please help me find my keys." You know, "Oh, Lord, please don't let that officer give me a speeding ticket." You know, "Oh Lord," you know, and he's sort of the, he's just the 911 number. But after you've had the click of conversion, talking to God becomes something more than just trying to get answers. It becomes a tool for communion and communication with Him. A fourth indicator that you have the click of conversion happening in your life is, do you have a daily experience with God? Luke 9:23, Jesus said, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. How often? Daily. And follow me. Daily. It's a daily matter. Christian life is not restricted to attending church once a week and saying prayer before you eat food. It's something far more than that. It's an ongoing daily experience with Jesus. And a fifth indicator of conversion is, do you desire to share Jesus? Are you bubbling over? We used to sing a song at summer camp, Jesus' love keeps bubbling over. And after you've had the click of conversion, it's kind of like you become carbonated. The other day I was thirsty and I went into the store and I bought some water. You know, bottled water. I thought I was just buying plain old bottled water. It said on it, sparkling water. I thought, sparkling, that means pure, clean, you know, wonderful water, sparkling water. And so I bought some. And I'm sitting in the house on the living room sofa, and I'm going to drink my sparkling water. And I undo the cap, and it just sparkled all over me and all over the couch. It was carbonated water. And I thought, that's not what I thought I was getting. But when you're carbonated, you know, you can't keep still. When Margie, those of you who are here for first meeting today, when Margie went home from the guy from the library the night that we met, she told me later that she told her roommate, I met this guy, and she started talking about me. Meanwhile, I'd gone back to my dorm. And I'm talking to my roommate. I met this girl. I start talking about her. See, when you have an experience with somebody that's meaningful, it's easy to bubble over to other people about that experience. And that's one more of the indicators of conversion. We begin wanting to talk about that friend to our other friends. That's how it works. All right. I forgot the scripture. Luke 1:49. He who is mighty has done great things for me. Holy is his name. Now, as I mentioned this morning at the first meeting, it is possible to have head knowledge without a heart experience with Jesus. Have just the head knowledge. And the book Steps to Christ kind of describes the two contrasting ways that we can be towards God. Notice this. When Christ dwells in the heart, now we're talking about the heart experience, not just the head knowledge. When Christ dwells in the heart, the soul will be so filled with his love and the joy of communion with him, excited about the relationship, that it will cling to him. And love to Christ will be the spring of action. But now notice, here's the contrast. A profession of Christ. In other words, I call myself a Christian. I go to church. A profession of Christ. Without this deep love, without the heart experience. In other words, head knowledge. Without the heart experience is what? Mere talk, dry formality, and heavy drudgery. When I'm trying to walk through this routine of being a Christian, when I have no heart-stirring relationship with Jesus, it's mere talk, dry formality, heavy drudgery. So, the click of conversion is of absolute importance. It's vital. If you don't have the click, trying to be a Christian is like me trying to fall in love with that girl. There was no romance. It didn't work. Might have made sense on paper, but it didn't make sense in the heart. And that's the way it is, trying to be a Christian without the click of conversion. Okay, so this is very important, and it's not a one-time thing. You know, in 1 Corinthians, we're told we're supposed to die daily. And if you're going to die daily, you'd have to be born again daily as well, right? Yeah. In fact, in our church periodical many years ago, we were told that we should be sure that we are converted. How often? Every day. So it's not just a one-time thing. So now I want to look with you at the story about Nicodemus and his visit with Jesus in the third chapter of John. So one night, this guy comes, right? After dark, a Jewish religious leader named Nicodemus, a Pharisee, and he comes to speak with Jesus. Teacher, he says, we all know that God has sent you to teach us. Your miraculous signs are proof enough that God is with you. So, I'm reading this chapter and I'm trying to figure out, so what's really going on here? What's Nicodemus trying to do? And it seems to me, and I wrote my little summary statement here, that Nicodemus was really saying, okay, you're like a teacher and I'd like to have a discussion about spiritual things with you. Could we talk about spiritual stuff? That's his basic approach. What does Jesus say? Notice in verse 3. In reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. So now I'm thinking, what's really going on here? Nicodemus says, can we talk about spiritual things? And Jesus said, I don't think so. You wouldn't get it. That's really what he's saying. You'd have to have the click before you'd ever get it. You and I can't talk about spiritual things because you don't have the click. You have to be born again before they make any sense to you. Well, now, don't forget who Jesus is talking to. He's talking to Nicodemus. And Nicodemus is a very well-known, influential, top-notch, recognized, highly recognized, highly esteemed teacher in Israel. He's a member of the Sanhedrin. He's a power mover. This guy's a mover and a shaker. And, I mean, he's like vice president of the Jerusalem Conference. And he shows up to have a talk with Jesus about spiritual things, and Jesus says, you wouldn't get it. Couldn't talk to you about this stuff. Whew! You know, later in the chapter, Jesus actually says to Nicodemus, you mean to tell me that you are the teacher in Israel, and you don't get this? That's like saying, you mean to tell me you are the James Dobson on Family Life, and you don't understand this? You know? So Jesus said you wouldn't get it. Jesus didn't say you can't go to heaven. He said you won't even see the kingdom of heaven. In other words, spiritual things, you don't see them. They go right over the top. Imagine trying to describe the color red to somebody who's born blind. Just try to imagine that. So what would you say? They're born blind. How are you going to tell them? What's red look like? How are you going to say? Well, let's see. It's darker than yellow. And what are they going to say? Yeah, what's yellow? And then what are you going to say? Well, it's lighter than red. You see, there's pretty much of an impossibility there. You're not going to be able to describe color to someone who's born blind. And Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, there's something wrong with your first birth. And since that first birth is, you know, not working right, there's no way you and I can talk about spiritual things because you won't get it. I can't describe it to you. There's no place in your brain to grab onto that. No handle for you to pick it up with. Jesus described it this way in Matthew 13. He said, seeing they don't see, hearing they don't hear, nor do they understand, for the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they've closed. It's mere talk, dry formality, heavy drudgery. Paul's saying something very similar in 2 Corinthians when he says, if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded. Something wrong with my eyes. I can't see. I've been blinded. Something wrong. If Bible reading for you is about as exciting as reading a phone directory or a dictionary, it's not your fault. That's the way you were born. That was your default mode. We are all, ever since Adam and Eve dropped the ball in Eden, or dropped the fruit, or whatever you want to call it, ever since Adam and Eve, we have been predisposed to be disinterested in spiritual things. We're disinterested. It's not your fault if you find the Bible boring, boring, boring. That's the way we're born. Something wrong. That's why Jesus said you need a second birth, because there's something wrong with your first birth. We don't get it until we have the click. When our kids were in grade school, we were living in Auburn, Washington, and we lived, I don't know, 45 miles or so from downtown Seattle. Downtown Seattle, there was this place called the Pacific Science Center. Maybe you have something that's similar to it. I don't know, in Fresno or who knows where. But anyway, the Pacific Science Center was a place where families could go. It was especially kid-friendly. And it was a place where families could go and learn about mind-stretching scientific knowledge, but it was made user-friendly. It was easy to understand. Kids could get it. They had all these experiments and stuff, and so you had fun. It was like a 3 or 4 story building. There was almost a city block square. It was a big place, and you could spend a whole day there. So we're there with our kids. Our kids, maybe 3rd, 4th, 5th grade, I don't know, 6th grade, somewhere in that neighborhood. And we were all, our whole family was there, but I'd gotten a little bit separated from them. And I was looking at this one display. Now let me just give you a little bit of a description of the display. I'm going to put it up here on the screen. It was a grid. Am I ready for that one? It was a grid. It looked kind of like a calendar. And in the top right-hand corner of every square, there was a small number. Then there was a blotch of color in the middle. And in the center of every blotch of color, there was a larger number. And I went over and I read the description of this particular experiment. And this is what it said. It said, this experiment or this display is useful to help you determine whether or not you are colorblind in any way, shape, or form. If you are colorblind, you will not see a large, prominent number in the midst of every blotch of color. There is a large number in every square. And if you don't see one in every square, come back to this grid and we'll tell you what's wrong with your eyes. So I'm looking at the little calendar grid and I'm not seeing a number in one particular square. Do you know which one it was? Top right. It was the one that says number 7, top right corner, little number 7 there. I'm not seeing a number in the top right. So I go back over to this key, and it says, if you do not see the number 11 in square 7, that's because I designed it that way in my graphic. Yeah. It said, if you do not see the number 11 in square 7, it means there's something wrong with your eyes. You are colorblind to the color red whenever it's embedded in other colors. That's what it said. Now, I'm in my 30s, and I've lived my whole life up to this point without anybody ever telling me that I'm colorblind, and I'm thinking, these people have their nerve telling me I'm colorblind. I'm not colorblind. Oh, there were times when someone would say to me, certainly you're not going to wear that tie with that shirt, but that's not colorblind. That's just personal choice and preference, you know, and so, but here they are telling me I'm colorblind, and I'm thinking, I'm not colorblind. Just then, my daughter Lindsay was coming along. I said, Lindsay, come over here for just a minute. So she does. I said, Lindsay, look at this display. Tell me, Lindsay, do you see a number, a big number in the center of every blotch of color? She says, yeah. I said, every square, Lindsay, every square. She goes, I see one in every square, Dad, every square. I said, what about the top right? She goes, you mean the 11? I said, you see an 11 there? And she said, yeah, don't you? I said, leave me, go, get out of here. Then my son showed up. I said, Chris, would you come over here? Top right corner of this square. Tell me in this grid, what do you see? And he said, do you mean where the 11 is? I said, you see an 11 there? He said, yes. And so I told him to leave me too. And I'm thinking, this is just not right. These people are, this is like, this must be candid camera. And everyone's, you know, primed to make me look like a fool. They're probably taping this thing. Just then Margie comes along. I said, Margie, do you see a number in this square? And I touched the place, you know. She goes, yeah, don't you? And I said, no, I don't. What do you see? She says, I see the number 11. I said, where do you see it? And she said, it's right here. And with her finger, she traces 11. But I don't see where her fingers trace. I don't see a number there. I just don't see it. Just color. Now, people I know and love tell me, people I believe and trust, they tell me what they think I should see, but I don't see it. Scientific people, people with learned knowledge and information that built the display, they tell me what they think I should see, but I don't see it. It doesn't matter what I read about. It doesn't matter what I hear about. I don't see it. I don't get it. This is the description of what happens to the unconverted heart. Someone that you know and love that happens to have a click with Jesus and they're bubbling over. They're going, oh man, Jesus is so cool. This morning I was reading his word and he gave me this special gem of a verse. It was so cool. Let me check this out with you. Look, read this thing. And you look over their shoulder and you see what they say they're so excited about. And you don't want to rain on their parade, but quite frankly, it doesn't do anything for you. It doesn't float your boat. You're just looking at it. He's going like, ooh, well, I'm glad that's good for you, you know. But you don't see anything there. Just words. Just mere talk, dry formality, heavy drudgery. It doesn't matter what they tell you should be able to see. It doesn't matter what learned people who wrote the Sabbath school lesson study tell you should expect to experience. If you don't have the click, you don't see it. It's not exciting. It's dull. It's boring, boring, boring.
But, you know, we're supposed to be Christians and we're supposed to go through with this thing, so I better just keep trying. And so I keep going to church and it's dry, dry, boring, boring, but I'm trying. God help me, I'm trying. And then someone gets up and bubbles over, they're carbonated, and you go, oh man, I don't know what it is with them, but I sure don't have that. The click. The click's missing. But it's not your fault. You're born clickless. You are. Somebody says you don't have a clue. Well, you don't have a click. You're born clickless. I'm born clickless. It's not our fault. If we wanted to blame someone, we'd blame Adam and Eve. Or if we wanted to blame someone, we'd blame Lucifer. But you know, we're born something wrong. Something wrong. Nicodemus, he continues pressing with Jesus in the passage that we were looking in, verse 4. He says, so how can a man be born again when he's old? In other words, I want that click. How can I get it? Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. This click looks like it's pretty hard to make happen. He's saying, how does it happen? Notice how Jesus responds. Oh, I'm sorry, I forgot. I got myself one behind on the slides. I tried to summarize what Nicodemus is doing with the conversation to this point. He starts out by saying, can we talk about spiritual things? Jesus says, you wouldn't get it until you had the click. Got to be born again. So he says, so how can I get, that's the second question, so how can I get the click? How can I be born again? I'd like to have what you just described. Now we look at what Jesus said in response. Jesus said, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. Jesus is saying, the new birth, the click, you can't make it happen. It's not your fault and you can't make it happen. It's a spirit thing. That's what Jesus says. It's a spirit thing. And then Jesus describes to Nicodemus the wind. Remember, he says, Nicodemus, it's like the Spirit's like the wind. See, you don't know where the wind's coming from, and you don't know where it's going, but when it blows through the leaves of that tree, you can see the effect of the wind. It's like that with the Holy Spirit. Nicodemus, you don't know where the Spirit's coming from, and you don't know where it's going, but when the Spirit wind blows through your heart and the leaves begin to tremble, all of a sudden, it's a whole new ball game. Something's changed, and after that, you'll never see the same. You'll be different. You will no longer be clickless. You will have this experience, and it's a Holy Spirit thing. All right. So how does Nicodemus respond to that? In John 3, verse 9, he says, how can these things be? Now I tried to summarize once again. What's he saying there with his third question? Basically, he's saying, okay, what you just described, that click, and you said it's a Holy Spirit thing? Is there anything I can do? Is there anything I can do to avail myself of the Holy Spirit? In other words, Nicodemus is saying, I like what you said. I want what you described. Is there any way I can step into the wind? Because I like to feel that spirit wind blow. Is there anything I can do? It's a good question. We're starting to get to some real substance now in this passage of John chapter 3 because Nicodemus has taken us to the heart of the matter. He's going, I got to have it. I mean, without what you're describing, I have to confess, I have to admit, it's mere talk, dry formality, heavy drudgery. It's boring, boring, boring. But I don't want that. So could you tell me, is there anything I can do to sort of like lean up against the Holy Spirit so the Holy Spirit's work can be more quick and he can get his job done and change this thing in me? And Jesus responds, yes, actually, good question, Nick. Here's my answer. Verses 14 to 15, actually. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Jesus refers Nicodemus to a bronze snake story that is found in the Old Testament in Numbers chapter 21. You remember this story? In this story, the children of Israel have come from Egypt and they're on their way to Canaan, right? And they are in the wilderness and there are all kinds of poisonous snakes and they're being bitten by poisonous snakes.
These snakes are killing them off. People are dying by the million, thousands. Start to say millions, that's an exaggeration. And Moses runs to the Lord. He says, people are dying. What can we do? And God instructed him. You know the story. He said, you make a bronze serpent. You wrap it around a pole, elevate that pole above the camp, and you tell everybody who's been bitten, everybody who's dying, if they will look in the direction of the uplifted serpent on the pole, they will be healed. Now, you know when you see a healthcare institution or an ambulance or whatever, you see a pole with a serpent around it? That's where it comes from. It goes all the way back to this. There is healing in a look at the uplifted serpent on the pole. But that seems bizarre. I mean, really, think about it. If you were bitten by a rattlesnake and you went into ER and you said, I was bitten by a rattlesnake, and the doctor says, well, let me see, where were you bitten? You show him the puncture wound. Wow, yep, looks like snake bite to me. All right, here's what we're going to do. And he opens up an encyclopedia to R for rattlesnake, and he pulls open this picture of a rattlesnake. He says, now, if you just look at this photograph for a few moments, you'll be well. What would you think of that doctor? Weird. The guy's crackpot, right? He doesn't know what's going on. But let's just pretend you did look at the snake in the encyclopedia. And as you're looking at this picture of a rattlesnake, the puncture wounds vanish on your arm. The swelling goes down. You no longer feel dizzy, lightheaded, no headache, no nausea. You're well. Well, then what would you think? Whoa, this is weird. This is supernatural. People don't get better from snake bite by looking at pictures of snakes. Supernatural. And that's exactly what Jesus is trying to tell Nicodemus. Nicodemus said, is there anything I can do to step into the wind? And Jesus said, there's one thing, and here's what it is. If you will look in the direction of the uplifted serpent. Now, what's the uplifted serpent represent on that pole? It represents Jesus on the cross. And if you study Numbers 21, you're going to find something very interesting in Numbers 21. In Numbers 21, anybody who looked in the direction of the uplifted serpent was healed. No questions asked, no conditions. None. It doesn't say in Numbers 21, this will only work if you have faith. Doesn't say that. Doesn't say this works for the people who believe it will work. No. You don't have to believe it will work. It doesn't say in Numbers 21, this doesn't work for you if you were messing with snakes and you picked one up by the tail. You got bit. It's your own fault, Chucko. You know, don't expect to get healed this time. No, it doesn't say that. It doesn't say if you were bitten once, looked, got healed, then went back out and got messing with a snake and you got bit a second time, it won't work two times. It only works once. There are, read Numbers 21. There are no conditions or qualifications for getting healed other than looking in the direction of the uplifted serpent, regardless of whether you believe it's going to work. This is pretty cool. Because what Jesus is trying to say to Nicodemus, who said, is there anything I can do to get the click? Because I want the click. I'm a fourth generation Adventist and I'm clickless. I've been going to church since I was little and I'm clickless. I'd like the click for crying out loud. I'd love the click. Is there anything I can do? And Jesus says, actually there is. There's something. And what it'll do is it'll set you up for supernatural healing. And here's what it is. Look in the direction of the uplifted Savior, even though it's boring, boring, boring. Open up the Gospel of John. Say a prayer. Lord, I want the click. I want my heart to be stirred, not just my mind affected. I want my heart stirred too. I want a real relationship with you. So I'm going to look at the life of Jesus here in the Gospel of John, and I'm asking you, as I hold him up, to do the supernatural click that has to happen so that it becomes a whole new ball game for me. Now, it's very interesting. Jesus promises in John 3 that you will get the click. No conditions, as long as you look in the direction of the uplifted Savior with a prayer that he will change your heart, that the miracle will happen. There's life in a look at Jesus. I was reading in the book Desire of Ages about this chapter, John 3. And I came across something very interesting. I'm going to share this with you. It really gave me cause for pause. What it said was, not through controversy or discussion is the soul enlightened. Now think about what that means. What does that mean? It means not through giving proof texts and convincing arguments are people converted. And I'm saying, whoa, we Seventh-day Adventists would do well to consider this. Because for a long time, we've been spending our energy trying to convince people we have the truth, and we argue them up against the wall, and then we win the argument, and we think maybe we're going to convert them. Nope, that doesn't convert people. Convincing arguments do not convert people. Convincing arguments fill the church with unconverted people. That's what they do. They sign up because they want to be on the winning side of the debate. We've argued them into a corner, and they decide, well, I want to be on the right side. People who join the church in order to be right are not safe people to fill your church with, because people who are more concerned about being right than anything else are going to notice if you're not as right as you need to be. And right people start looking horizontally at each other and seeing who's as right and who's not so right and who needs to be righter and who's, you know. It's not the kind of place you want to bring your neighbor. People are looking over their spectacles and seeing how, well, are they right enough? Do they add up? Do they have the truth? You know? Are they on the right side of the debate? I'm going to tell you something that'll blow your mind. It blew mine when I found it out. This is firsthand information. I'm not making this up. I got this direct. Sometimes people tell you something they heard from someone who heard from someone who heard from somebody, but this is direct. A survey was taken in North America of Seventh-day Adventists, both inside and outside of the church. And the results are astounding. And before I thought to quote them, I decided I would call the headquarters of our church in Silver Springs, Maryland, and I'd get this information firsthand. So I called, and I said, I heard about the survey. Please tell me the results. This is what they told me. This will blow your mind. In North America, at the present time, in North America, there are approximately 1 million people whose names are registered on church books somewhere. It means that they belong to a church by membership, their name's on a book. Now, of the 1 million whose names are on church books in North America, less than half of them attend church even once a month. Okay, less than half of them attend church even once a month. But it gets worse. At the same time in North America, there are more than 2 million former Seventh-day Adventists. More than 2 million. Now, I want you to just notice this carefully. If less than half of the 1 million attend church even once a month, and if there are more than 2 million former Seventh-day Adventists in North America, what that means is that for every 6 Adventists, former Adventists, there's 1 who attends church and 5 who no longer attend or who have asked to have their names removed from the books. 5 to 1. This is not information you'll find on the cover of the review. It's not real complimentary to us. We don't like to advertise this. We like to tell you how many people we baptized in India, but we want to tell you how many people we lost in North America. Something wrong with this picture. Would you say there's something wrong with this picture? For every person who attends a Seventh-day Adventist church, there are 5 who no longer attend or have had their names removed from the books. How did this happen? I'll tell you how it happened. How it happened is that we tended to talk more about the rules than the ruler. That's how it happened. We tended to introduce people to the laws without introducing them to the Lord. That's how it happened. We tended to fill their heads with information instead of introduction to Jesus. We tended to tell people about facts without introducing them to friend. We tended to talk about the Sabbath without introducing them to the Lord of the Sabbath. And do you know, if all you know is what day the Sabbath is, you are not, that's not saving knowledge. It doesn't save anybody. Never has, it never will. We've spent so much time arguing that Saturday's the Sabbath, and if you want to be on the winning side of the debate, you join our church because we're biblical and we can prove it. And we get people signed up because they want to be on the winning side of the debate, and they go to church on Saturday because now they know it's the right day. They go to church on Saturday. Do you know what? Going to church on Saturday is what the people who killed Jesus did. Just think about it for a minute. They went to church on Saturday. They put their kids in Christian schools. They paid tithes and offerings. They had a health message and they had a prophetic gift. And they killed Jesus and they hurried home from Calvary so they could have Friday night sundown vespers with their families. Whoa! Knowing what day Sabbath is doesn't mean diddly if you don't know the Lord of the Sabbath. That's what Jesus is trying to say to Nicodemus. He's saying, if I am lifted up, the Lord of the Sabbath, if I am lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. That's found in John 12:32. Lift me up, he said, and you will be astounded at the difference. You will fill your churches with people whose hearts have been melted by the love of Christ instead of whose heads have been convinced that you are winning the debate. Wow, what a difference. What a difference. Well, maybe it would help if I tried to explain what I'm really saying by a personal testimony. And so I just want to tell you, when I was 18 years old, my dad's a preacher. My grandfather's a preacher. My uncle's a preacher. My cousin's a preacher. My great uncle's a preacher. I mean, I've got preachers coming out the ears, you know. And I went to Seventh-day Adventist church schools. I went to church. I was in Pathfinders. I took Bible doctrines in junior Bible and academy. I had to memorize the 27 fundamentals. I had to get the key texts, all the proof texts. I had to learn them. I had to memorize them so I could give them back and prove that I knew the truth. I got an A in Bible class. I got A's in Bible class all the way through. But I didn't know Jesus, nor did I care about him. For me, it was just mere talk, dry formality. Heavy drudgery. It was boring, boring, boring. But I got A's in Bible class because that's what you do when you go to school. You know, you want to get good grades. My dad's a preacher. I go to church to hang out with my friends. Could care less what's going on in Sabbath school. As long as my friends are there, we're just hanging out, man. So that's the way it was for me. And then one weekend, I was trying to figure out what I'm going to do. I had a girlfriend at the time, and she was gone for the weekend, and I'm thinking, what am I going to do this weekend? And so I decided to go visit one of my guy friends. His name was Chris. And I went down to Chris's house. And as I got to the door, Chris was just getting ready to leave. I knocked on the door, and he was coming out the door. I said, whoa, Chris, I don't have anything to do this weekend. I thought I'd hang out with you. What's going on? He said, well, actually, I was just going to a Bible study. Why don't you come with me? My mouth dropped open. I thought, whoa, Chris, going to a Bible study? I don't think so. I said, yeah, right, you're going to a Bible study. Right. And fish live out of water. You're not going to a Bible study. He goes, yes, I am. And he told me a bunch of other people who were going to the same study. And as he went down the list of the people who were going to be at this study, he was describing the people who were the party animals at La Sierra Adventist Academy. The party animals. These people didn't just do drugs, they sold them. And they're all going to be in a Bible study? I'm thinking, I don't think so. He said, come on, why don't you check it out? I said, no way. I have no interest in going to a Bible study, man. There are better things to do on Friday night than going to a Bible study. Now let me just tell you a little quickly about how it happened at this Bible study. It was meeting, see? So we put the DVD on pause so I can give you a behind-the-scene picture. What happened? Sometime earlier, the same group of party animals was at a Friday night party and they were not studying the Bible. They were there in various states of ruin and disorder, man. They were like laid back. They were chilling, you know. They were not quite right, although they felt great, you know. And they're in this laid back environment. One of the bright lights said,
you know, man, like I was thinking, what if there's like really a God, dude? And what if he like wants to connect with us, man? And what if we miss out on the whole thing, man, because like we're so turned off by church that we don't give him a chance? Like, what do you think about that, man?
Well, it took a little while for them to think about that because they were not, you know, thinking clearly or quickly. So a long pause went, and then somebody goes,
whoa, man. Like, that would be a major bummer.
And they all said the same thing.
Yeah, man, major bummer, man.
And so the guy who asked the first question goes, well, like, what should we do? I'm just going to put a little quick time out. I was at a church just 2 weeks ago, and I heard somebody talk about the fact that the Holy Spirit doesn't go to places of ill repute. He doesn't go to parties. He doesn't go to things like that. I say, not true. I am so thankful the Holy Spirit goes to parties. You know, the Holy Spirit may not be a party animal, but he attends parties. Why? Because if we ever needed the Lord before, we sure do need him there, right? And he is looking. Jesus himself said, I will never leave you or forsake you
unless you go to parties, man.
No, he didn't say that. He said, I will never leave you or forsake you. He's hunting us down, man. He wants to have a friendship with us. He's going after us, no matter where we are. He's going after us. And so that night at that party, this guy who asked the question, he goes, so what could we do? Because like, man, if there's really a God, I wouldn't want to miss out. And someone goes, well, we could try an experiment, dude. So, well, what kind of experiment? Okay, well, okay, okay, if there's really a God, and we don't even know if there is, okay, but if there is, maybe you could meet him in the Bible. I mean, that's supposed to be his book, right? Okay, so what if we got a Bible? What if we all got Bibles, man? And what if we read about Jesus? Okay, so we could like read the Gospel of John, and we could say, okay, God, so if you're out there, we're here, man. We're showing up, and we're trying to see if we can meet with you. Now, if you want to connect with us, you go ahead and go for it, because we're giving you a chance. But if you don't show up, man, we're out of here. And then he can't do anything to us, man, because we gave him a chance, and he didn't show up. So it's like his problem, and we can blow him off. And they all go, far out experiment, dude. And so Monday, one of those party animals went to the Bible teacher. And he said, there's this experiment that we were talking about, and we're wanting to know, you know, we want to try this thing. And he described what I just told you. He goes, do you know anywhere we can do this? The Bible teacher said, yeah, I do. You can do that at my house. I will give you my front room, my wife, and I'll be in the back room with our kids, and we'll be praying because that's a really cool experiment, and I think God's going to show up for you, man. And so that group of party animals started going Friday nights to the Bible teacher's house, and they started reading the Gospel of John, and they said before they read, if you're out there, God, we're willing to connect. We just need you to like make the first move. Now, they didn't realize that they were doing exactly what Jesus said in John 3, you do if you want the click. They didn't realize that, but they were doing it. And Jesus came through with his promise, and as they began focusing on Jesus in the Word, they found their hearts starting to stir over a friendship with Jesus, which they had never had before. Up until then, they had head knowledge, but they did not have the heart experience. And as they looked his direction, the Holy Spirit, the wind blew, and all of a sudden, it was a whole new ball game. And they couldn't wait. They started looking forward to their Friday night meetings. And then they just couldn't even wait for that. So they started buying these little pocket New Testaments and putting them in their pockets. And they'd have them with them at school. And then something else started happening. It's pretty cool. As they were looking at the life of Jesus, guess what? Stuff that we ordinarily say is not good stuff that we try to get rid of, you know? They weren't even trying to get rid of it, but as Jesus came in, the stuff was getting crowded out. They weren't even looking at the stuff. Jesus was just crowding it out. And they started talking to each other at lunch breaks and in between classes, and you could hear them saying, man, check this verse out. This is really cool. And guess what God did for me today? And guess what he did yesterday? And this was just like, man, this is what was going on. Well, one night at one of those Friday nights, they read the story of the woman who asked Jesus to heal her demon-possessed daughter. Do you remember that story? And the woman wasn't one of the Jewish nation. I love this story. She wasn't one of the chosen people. And she comes to Jesus and she goes, I have a daughter who's demon possessed. Would you please just say the word and heal her? Now, I believe that Jesus knew this woman was going to be good for a lesson he wanted to teach his disciples. Because I don't think Jesus would have ever said what he said next if he didn't know who he was talking to and how they'd respond. So I think he had this one figured out. She was going to be good for this. And so he says to her, Lady, you're not even a Jew. Don't you know? We're not supposed to take the food that's meant for the children and give it to the dogs. And then I think he winked at her. Because it was his way of saying, play along with me, lady, because I got these disciples here and they're really messed up in their thinking and I want them to understand there's more other sheep have I, not of this fold. See? This has been one of my pet peeves. For years I've been frustrated whenever I hear people talk about non-Adventists. Ever heard that phrase? Non-Adventists? Like there's two kinds of people in the world, Adventists and non-Adventists. God help us. You know? For me, that's like hearing fingernails on a chalkboard. This might come as a surprise to you, but not all Christians are Seventh-day Adventists. And not all Seventh-day Adventists are Christians. Yeah. And so, he says to the lady, I'm not supposed to give the children's food to the dogs. But the lady goes, that's right, Lord. But even the dogs get the crumbs. I'd be settling for just a crumb if you'd throw me one. And Jesus smiles and he says, great is your faith, woman. Be it done unto you just as you asked. Your daughter is well. Now they read the story, this group. And then one of them said, I don't get it, man. So what's the deal here? This girl's demon possessed. That means she's messing with the devil because you don't get demon possessed by accident. And now her mom's asking for help. She's not asking for help. Her mom's asking for help. Now, how do you explain this? Jesus heals the girl and she's not even looking for help. What's going on? And somebody goes, I think it's called intercessory prayer, dude. And he goes, inter what? Intercessory prayer. Well, what's that, man? Well, I don't know exactly, but it's kind of like there's these two powers, right? There's the good guys and there's the bad guys. And then there's these people who are like, you know, being messed around with. The bad guys got them. And then the good guys come and they go, out of here, bad guys, we're taking over. And the bad guys go, time out, wait a minute, they're not asking for help. And the good guys go, oh yeah, well there's people over here who are asking instead, so time back in. And they grab them, it's like that. I think it's kind of like that, they said. And people go, well, does it work? Someone said, well, it worked in that story. So, well, yeah, but that was a long time ago. Does it work now? Well, I don't know. And then someone goes, we could try an experiment, dude. Like what? Like, why don't we pray for the two people in our school? Let's pick a guy and a girl, and let's pray for the two people in our school who we think are the least likely to be interested in spiritual things. And let's just pray for them. And like, if God connects with them, whoo, intercessory prayer, you know? And they all go, far out experiment, man. Okay, so who should we pray for? Who should we pray for? And they picked this girl and picked this guy. I don't remember to this day who the girl was, but the guy they chose to pray for was me, Lee Vinden. That's the guy they chose to pray for. And now, time back in on my DVD player, and I'm back at my friend's house, Chris, and he says, why don't you come to this Bible study with me? And I say, okay, I'll go. But you know why I went? I didn't go because I had any interest. I went because I wanted to see party animals looking at a Bible. Same reason people go to the freak show at the circus, you know. So I come in with Chris into that room. And when I walk into that room, this guy they've been praying for, I walk into that room, you could knock him over with a feather. They're like going, intercessory prayer, man. And then they start praying silent prayers for me. Okay, Lord, you got him in the room. Please get him all the way. Get his heart too. I didn't know this was going on. So I'm sitting there and I'm watching and I'm listening. And guess what? These people are not proving stuff to each other. They're reading about the matchless charms of Jesus and their hearts are melted and subdued. That's what's going on. Have you ever noticed when we try to prove stuff to people, it's like you get a couple of bull elk and we start pushing and shoving at each other. Here's my key text. Boom. And then they go, well, I'm going to go ask my pastor and I'll come back at you with some other key text and you deal with that. And then I go, well, I'll ask my pastor and he'll tell me and you deal with that. And here's some amazing facts and you deal with that and you deal with that. And we argue with each other and you know what? We don't win souls. We just win wars. We win debates, but we don't win souls. And even if they joined our church, that doesn't mean we won souls, because convincing arguments don't convert people. Desire of the Ages, page 175. They're not convincing arguments. I'm watching these people talk about Jesus like you talk about your best friend. And they're reading about Jesus and their hearts are excited. And I can't believe what I'm watching. I sit there and then they say, okay, it's over. Now we're going to have prayer. The way we do this thing is we kneel and we just do, like we call it conversational prayer. Someone prays a little sentence and someone else a little sentence and so on. And when the sentences are done, we go home. So they knelt down. I stayed in my chair. They bowed their heads. I kept mine up. Man. They closed their eyes. I kept mine open. And I'm watching them. And they start talking to Jesus like you talk with a friend. Have you observed the difference between cliche prayers and friend-to-friend prayers? You know what I'm talking about? You know, those cliche prayers, you've heard them so many times, you know them like the back of your hand. You know what they're going to say when they start the first line of their, you know what's going to say next. And then the next line, oh, I know what that's going to follow with. That's not the kind of prayer they're praying. They're talking with Jesus as one talks with a friend because they've become friends with him. They were having this heart-stirring experience as well as they had, see? And as they were praying, something happened to me, unexpected. I started weeping. Caught me off guard. I wasn't planning on that. I felt very uncomfortable, man. It's like my eyes started leaking and I didn't want that to happen. And I'm embarrassed and I'm self-conscious. And I look down and I'm trying to wipe my eyes and I'm trying to sniffle discreetly. Do you know how hard it is to sniffle discreetly? You can't be discreet about sniffling. Finally, they finish their praying, and they leave, all except my two closest friends, Randy and Chris. And I'm there with my head down, and they come up to me, and they go, are you okay, man? And I said, I don't know what's going on. And they said, we know what's going on. You just got ambushed by Jesus. And then they explained to me that Christianity is not about what you do, it's about who you know, and then who you know changes what you do. And all of a sudden, I saw the number 11 in square 7. Click! The light comes on. It's the result of the Holy Spirit's work in my heart. I went home from that meeting that night after midnight. And I got out my Bible, the very Bible that the only time I cracked it was when I had to do something for an assignment at school. I opened up my Bible and I read the entire book of Romans after midnight by myself sitting on my bed. I read the book of Romans. I'm going, man, this is incredible. It's talking about it's not what you do. It's about who you know. It's not by works, lest any man should boast. It's about faith. It's about relationship. It's about knowing him. It's about knowing, not by works, not by works, not by works. Faith, 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 relationship, relationship. I'm going, when did they put this in Romans? Is this some kind of new translation? No, nothing changed in Romans. What changed was me, the click. The next morning, Sabbath morning, my dad's a senior pastor at La Sierra College Church. They do two services there. He's getting ready to go to first service. He comes down the hall. Bedroom door to my bedroom's open. I'd gotten up early. I got out my Bible. I'm reading the book that they were reading at the Bible study, the Gospel of John. It's open on my knees. I'm looking at it. I'm excited about what I'm reading. My dad walks by the open door. He looks in. He sees me with my Bible on my knees, and he's like... He goes back to my mom. He says, Lee's reading his Bible, and it looks like he likes it. My mom can't believe it. She comes down the hall, and she looks. They go into the kitchen. A few minutes later, I come out with my Bible in my hand, and I say to my dad who spent his life trying to help people understand that it's about who, to my dad, who wrote 42 books on who. I say to him, to this guy, I say to him, Dad, did you know Christianity's not about what you do, it's about who you know, and then who you know, change what you do. I thought, this is good stuff. He's a preacher. He could use this. He could tell people. This would be, you know, they ought to hear this stuff. And my dad, instead of saying to me, son, where have you been all your life? That's the only string on my violin. That's every sermon. That's what I talk about, every sermon. Instead of saying that, what my dad said was, isn't that wonderful? That's what he said. Isn't that good news? And then he went off to preach first service. And I said to myself, I'm going to church. Because I want to. I grabbed my Bible. I got in my car. I drove myself to first service. I went and sat on the third row. My dad got up to preach. He stood behind a podium and he began telling the people about the privilege and the necessity of having a personal, ongoing, daily friendship and communion with Jesus and how that changes us from the inside out. As I listened to my dad doing that, I'm going, unreal. I can't believe this. This is some preacher. I didn't know. Man, I just told him this 10 minutes ago. He has a whole sermon on it. How'd he pull that off? Had his sermon changed? No. My ears had changed, right? I'm seeing number 11 in square 7. It's a whole new ball game. And so what have we learned? What have we learned? This is what's clear. Number one, the Holy Spirit is responsible for the new birth. We've got to have the click before it becomes a hard experience. But the Holy Spirit is responsible. The second thing is all we can do is look in the direction of the uplifted Savior. If you're coming to this seminar, all about Jesus, revival seminar, you're looking in the right direction. You're placing yourself where the wind's going to blow through your heart. You're doing a good thing. And if you look in the direction of the uplifted Savior, the next thing we find is that he's going to make the click happen, and he's also going to make us into new creations. He promises to give you the click, and he promises to recreate your heart from the inside out. This is wonderful news, and it's the kind of thing we need to get out to the people who left because they hadn't heard this yet. That's why they left. They hadn't heard this yet. Listen to Take 3 sing about being born again.
I see the children playing and think of younger days. For now the years have found me and taken my child. Children.